What a delight it is to be here with my family one more time. So grateful for the mercy and grace of God. For truly, I am doing better. Let me change that. Far better than I deserve. And I praise God for his rich mercy and his abundant grace toward me. I pray God's blessings upon you today, and I trust that you are praying that you will be hearing from the Lord today as we continue our study in the book of Ruth. And today we're going to be dealing with chapter 3 of that wonderful book. And what an awesome privilege. Happy Mother's Day from me to all of you. And we pray that you will experience the joy of the Lord throughout this day and beyond. As Pastor Kirk often says, we realize that there are many of you whose mothers have gone on, and we do understand that my mother is no longer with us. And I thank God that she gave testimony before leaving this world that she had a personal relationship with the Lord. And so she's now enjoying the presence of the Lord, and we praise God for that. From the passage of scripture that was read and beyond, we will be talking about the subject, time to define the relationship. The Bible never teaches us to love ourselves. And I realize that there are many in this world who will argue against that point, but I stand on the word of God. It never teaches us to love ourselves. It already assumes, and it is so true, that we are already in love with ourselves. And oftentimes when people complain that things are not going the right way, it's really just an expression that I love me and I'm not getting what I really deserve. Well, I'm praising God that I don't get what I deserve, but I get his mercy and his grace. And so instead of the Bible teaching us to love ourselves, Jesus comes along and says, deny yourself, take up your cross, that cruel instrument of death, and live like Jesus by loving like Jesus. He said that this is the one mark of identification that says to the whole world that we belong to him. He said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love the way I love, if you love one another the way I have loved you. When we think about that, Hebrews 10:25, which expresses the essence of this, says, don't give up meeting with one another. And that brings to my mind, there are so many passages in the New Testament that we call the one another passages. It's talking about love one another, be kind with one another, forgive one another, look out for one another, bear one another's burdens. All of these are one another's passages, and talking about giving ourselves over, not so much concentrating on ourselves, but concentrating on someone else, remembering that this is what the Lord teaches us. And so the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And you to consider how you to stimulate one another to love and to good works. Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. All that we see in the Old Testament and even the New Testament, these were written for our learning, that we might know the God who loves us, the Lord God who cares about us, the God who's looking out for us. And so as we have been walking through the book of Ruth and studying the details, let us pray that the Lord will enable us to see the big picture of his divine plan and love for you and me. Not just individuals, but for the whole world. And as this chapter brings to light the steps toward marriage between a wealthy, God-loving Jew and a woman who had been a worshiper of a false god, It begs the question, Lord, what are you up to? What are you up to? And as we continue this study, and we should understand that this is not just an ordinary romantic love story that one sees as they read a good novel or a romantic movie. But rather, if you look closely, you will see a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so in the heart of Ruth's mother-in-law, we see the love poured out. And you know what? My wife reminds me all of the time, you do not have to give birth to be a mother. Naomi was not Ruth's biological mother, but she became her mother, and she was concerned about her. And she lived in such a way that Ruth obviously realized that there's something to this God that she serves, to the degree she made the proclamation that she did in chapter 1. Your God will be my God. Death is the only thing that will separate me from you. And so I'm saying that Naomi had to be some great mother in order to show this kind of affection and concern for Ruth. And so we find that we're seeing here that when you love someone, you want the best for them. And so we see Naomi seeking security for her daughter-in-law, whom she loves. Now, you might consider Naomi's words to both Orpah and Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, Orpah. As she was departing Moab, she says, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And ever since Naomi and Ruth came back into Bethlehem, they have practiced the one another passages that we read about in the New Testament. They had no visible means of support, only their faith in God. But they understood the truth which was spoken by the Apostle James hundreds of years after that he died. They died, rather. He says, faith without works is dead. The system of welfare in that day instead of handouts was this: if you're able to work, go and work. As a matter of fact, even the New Testament teaches, he that will not work, neither should he eat. And so their system of welfare was, if you're able to work, go out and work. If you were unable to work, that is, if you're elderly or sick or lame, then the family members were supposed to take care of you. But if you were able, you were permitted to go out and glean after the harvester to find food so that you would be able to sustain yourself. And so Ruth went to work, as we see in chapter 1. And according to verse 23 of chapter 2, Ruth stayed close to the maids of Boaz, in whose field she was working, in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest. And so she worked this. She did this to take care of herself, but she did it to take care of her mother. And again, I say, Naomi obviously proved to be a fantastic mother unto Ruth. And now we come to this. Ruth is still without a husband, and Naomi has a plan. Ruth is to marry Boaz, and then all of them will live happily ever after. Naomi could tell from Ruth's report that Boaz would be in favor of the plan that she was giving Ruth. And in that day, we must understand that the parents actually arranged the marriages. And usually it's the marriage between an unmarried woman, a girl, or a virgin, and a man. And I'm reminded of the story of when Jesus walked the earth. The father would say to that young man, there is a woman of quality. That's the woman you're supposed to marry. And the young man, being obedient to his father, would prepare a marriage proposal and go and present it to that young woman and her father. And then If they accepted that proposal, the young man would say something like this: "I'm going back to my father's house to prepare a place for you, but don't you worry. I've already paid the price, and so I'm coming back for you." Can't you see Jesus' words? "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." We can see Christ all through this. And so we see the plan that is there. The book of Ruth is far more than a story of a marriage, as I said earlier. But in this, we see the sovereignty of God's grace. God says, "I will be gracious to whom I choose to be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I choose to be merciful." In other words, God's mercy and grace are sovereign. And we see this all through the New Testament. Nobody can tell God who to love, and nobody can keep God from loving you. And so he's sovereign. Matter of fact, I'm reminded of what God said to Moses back in the book of Exodus, where he says, "I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." And you know, the prophets of old understood that. You remember the story of Jonah, where God had told Jonah to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah went in the opposite direction because, listen, the Ninevites were nasty people to the Jews. And Jonah did not want to go and preach repentance because he knew that God wanted to forgive them of their sins and not destroy them. And so Jonah went in the opposite direction. But we know Jonah ended up in the belly of a great fish, and for a long time, as I was a youngster, I thought the story of Jonah was simply about a man who got swallowed by a big fish. But I learned later on that was not the object of the story. The story is that God is demonstrating the sovereignty of his mercy and his grace, even to people that you don't like. He's sovereign. And so when Jonah did preach after being vomited up by that fish, the people repented, and God didn't destroy them. And if you look at the chapter 4 of Jonah, you see Jonah saying, "Look, I knew it. I just knew it. I knew you were going to be gracious to these people. That's why I went in the other direction, because I knew that you were a God who is merciful and that you would forgive them. And I didn't want to see them forgiven." But you see, you cannot stop God's sovereignty. That's basically what it means. God does whatever he chooses to do. And God shows his mercy and his grace. And we will see this even in this lesson today. We also see that we who claim to know Jesus don't just show up any kind of way. But we need to come the way the Lord says that we should come. During the time of the harvest, Ruth was content to glean the leftovers, but now it's time for her to become married to the owner of the field. He's an honorable man, he's a man of wealth, and he's a close relative. And so Ruth says in verse 2 of chapter 3, "Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." So here's the plan, Ruth. Wash yourself. Don't just go to the man in just any kind of way. You've been working in the fields all this time. You cannot wear those clothes. So you got to change your clothes. You got to clean up before you go to him. Then she says, "Anoint yourself and dress yourself and wait for the right time." Wait for the right time. And she says, "Uncover his feet, lie down, and then wait again." Wait before you go and uncover his feet, but even after you lie down, wait again. See, waiting is kind of hard for us, isn't it? I think the word is called patience. I think it was just last week, Pastor reminded us, you know, we probably shouldn't pray for patience. When God gives those lessons of patience, we don't like them, do we? I don't. But lie down and wait. it's time to define the relationship. She says, wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Those who do not have a relationship with the Lord are invited to come just as you are. Do not try to clean yourself up before you come to the Lord. The Lord will clean you up. But in this particular case, a relationship had already begun to develop. It just needed to be defined. And so now she's saying to Ruth, wash yourself. Make yourself presentable. And so those who are claiming to have a relationship with Jesus cannot come to him just any old way. We need to be mindful. And I'm not talking so much about our clothes. I'm talking about our hearts. Coming with hearts of faith. And then she says to Ruth, in verse 4, it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet. Say what? Lie down and uncover his feet? Wait a minute. She didn't say lie beside him. She said lie down at his feet and uncover his feet. Please know that everything in the Bible is not to be prescriptive. And what is given here is descriptive and not prescriptive. We cannot see what Naomi had told Ruth to do, to take it and say, okay, this is what I'm going to say to my daughter when she gets ready to get a husband. Don't do that. please, don't do that. Remember, descriptive, not prescriptive. I do not believe that this is what a woman is supposed to do today, but we are supposed to lay at the feet of Jesus. Boaz had already proven himself to be a man of great character, but although Boaz had been proven to be a man you could trust, one scratches his head. Is this a stretch to his integrity? Ruth had already proven herself to be a woman of great character, but to go at night and lie down at the feet of a man, even a good man? Wow. This is at the end of the harvest. As we have seen, Boaz is winnowing barley. This is the process, of course, of separating the kernels of grain from the husk. No doubt after the winnowing, there had been some celebration. He had eaten and he had something to drink. And I'm not advocating to go out and buy yourself some alcohol. Please know that. But she says, wait until he goes to sleep. How did Ruth pull that off? I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't tell me, but she made sure that she followed the details of what her mother-in-law had advised her and had counseled her to do. And again, I want you to understand that this is not the typical way in which couples got engaged to be married, even back in that day. These were special circumstances. Nevertheless, Ruth said, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. To spread one's mantle over a person meant to claim that person for yourself. Reading from Ezekiel 16:8, God says, then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. The word translated skirt also means wing. Ruth had placed herself under the wings of Jehovah when she came from Moab into Bethlehem, and now she's coming under the wings of Boaz. What a beautiful picture of marriage. Previously, Ruth had referred to herself as a Moabitess, and although highly favored by Boaz, she was still a gleaner. Boaz and Ruth did not cross the line. But it is now time to step it up and define the relationship. And so she says, not I'm a Moabite, but I am Ruth, your maid. You know, sometimes life can present some very interesting things, especially when you sleep. It said that Adam went to sleep and he woke up a married man. Jacob went to sleep and he woke up, found that he was married to the wrong woman. But now Boaz went to sleep and he finds a woman making a proposal, say, marry me. Interesting things happen. Don't you all fall asleep in here. Don't know what's going to happen. She says, spread your covering over me, for you are a close relative. In other words, a near kinsman, a kinsman redeemer, a family redeemer, a male relative sharing the same ethnic, cultural, or national background as another. In the Old Testament, the word kinsman is most often used as a translation of a Hebrew word that means one who has the right to redeem. Since an Israelite could sell himself, his family, or his land in cases of poverty, a kinsman redeemer was provided to protect the clan so that the property would not go out of the clan. If a fellow countryman of yours says the word of God becomes so poor he has to sell his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. What we're seeing is an outstanding example of the kinsman redeemer, but the best is yet to come. In the New Testament, Jesus is described as our brother. Notice what Boaz says in verses 10 and 11. Then he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. You know, Ruth had developed a reputation, so much so that all of Bethlehem was talking about her. People talk. And so the question that we have for ourselves today is, what kind of reputation are we developing today? As we live in our communities, as we walk through our neighborhoods, as we go to the places of business, as we go to the marketplace where we shop for groceries or shop for clothing, how do we carry ourselves? Are we carrying ourselves in such a way that people, without our telling people that I'm a Christian, that people will know that we are Christian? I believe that there's a song that says, and they know you're Christians by your love, by the way you carry yourself. And so what kind of reputation are we developing for ourselves? Being a man of integrity, Boaz was not going to spoil Ruth's reputation. So no, they did not become physically intimate that night. She did not say, lie beside him, but lay at his feet. See, not much happens when you lay at the feet, but some awful things can happen when you lay at the side. And unfortunately, our society today has gotten to the point that there's absolutely no shame whatsoever. Ruth had fallen at the feet of Boaz in response to his gracious words in chapter 2, verse 10. But now she was coming to his feet with a proposal for marriage. She was asking him to obey the law of the kinsman redeemer and to take her as his wife. Now, you may be asking the question, well, why didn't Ruth wait for Boaz to propose to her? His statement in 3:10 suggests the first of the several reasons. It is conjectured that he fully expected that she would marry one of the younger bachelors of Bethlehem. Some suggest that it was a matter of the difference of an age. At that time, it is said that Ruth was around 40 and Boaz was around 80. Is it true that age is just a number? I've heard that. But perhaps this is why Boaz did not initiate the marriage proposal himself. You notice earlier he says, my daughter, for he really realized that she was much younger than he. And perhaps that was one of the reasons that he did not initiate the matter. Evidently, he concluded that he was out of the running. But perhaps the most important reason is given in verse 12. He says, there it was a nearer kinsman in town who had first option on Ruth and the property of Elimelech. And Boaz was waiting for him to act. We said that he was an honorable man. And we see this played out in the fact that he did not initiate the proposal for marriage himself. But Ruth had forced the issue, and now Boaz could, without violating his integrity, approach this kinsman and get to make a decision. He says, now, it is true, I am a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. But notice what he says, as the Lord lives. And then he says, lie down until morning. As the Lord lives is a form of an oath. It is literally swearing by God. He's saying, I say with an oath before God that I will do what I am telling you that I will do. And you can bank on that. Of all the women of Israel in whom Jewish blood ran, mind you, Jewish blood was not in Ruth's body. Why would God choose a woman who had been a worshiper of a false god to be one through whom our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, would come? The Moabite people had oppressed the Jewish people for some 18 years in the history of Israel. But here's a greater question. Of all the good people in the world, why would God choose you and me to be his children? For the word of God is very clear, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So we all need a redeemer. We all need a kinsman redeemer. We all need one who's made like us. And so God is showing his sovereignty here. There is a 19th century theologian by the name of Joseph Lightfoot. Oftentimes, when you see commentaries about him, he's being quoted as simply saying, Dr. Lightfoot. But he makes a very interesting observation about verse 13. He says, there is a special thought over a word in the story of Lot's eldest daughter lying with her father in Genesis 19:34, and a special thought on this word here in the story of Ruth going to Boaz's bed that seems to relate one to the other. And what do we see in this? We see God in his sovereignty is able to bring light out of darkness. You see, the Moabs were people that came as a result of incest between Lot and his oldest daughter. And yet we find God in his sovereign grace and mercy, bringing into the line through which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ come, making Ruth one of those. You ought to be saying, praise God. How amazing our God is. This gives us an amazing glimpse of the sovereignty of God's mercy and his grace. Again, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Christ is our Redeemer. Galatians 4, 4 through 7 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. God is working on your behalf. And on my behalf. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 through 17 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And the scripture says that those who are of faith in Jesus Christ are of Abraham. We are sons and daughters of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word propitiation is a Greek word, logizomai, which means satisfaction, to satisfy the justice of God on our behalf. He had to be made like us. You know why angels could not redeem us? Because angels are not the ones that brought us into sin. It had to be a man who caused sin to come into the human race. As it says in Romans 5:12, wherefore it's by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. We became sinners because we were born in the line of Adam. And so Paul writes to the saints at Corinth, it says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ Jesus shall all be made alive. The angels that have sinned have no opportunity for redemption whatsoever. They do not have a redeemer. But Jesus was sent by God into the time, space, and history of mankind so that he, as a man, could redeem man from the sins we've committed against God. And so we see here, as this is being played out on that night between Boaz and Ruth, the amazing mercy and grace of God. But just when you think that all is done, we see God displaying that he's the much more God. Ephesians 3 says that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we may ask or think. Listen to what it says here, starting at verse 15. Again, he that is Boaz said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. Boaz did not want her to go back to her mother-in-law empty-handed. He says, do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. But wait, wait patiently, be still, be confident, take your hands off and trust. So Ruth was supposed to wait for Boaz. She gives a report to Naomi, and Naomi says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. It is through patience that we, and confidence and trust and faith, that we inherit the promise of the Lord. Since Naomi and Ruth believed that Boaz would accomplish what he said he would do, they waited patiently. Boaz knew exactly what to do, and he knew how to do it. You see, Ruth would have accomplished nothing by texting Boaz every 15 minutes or putting an Apple tracking device on his donkey or a body cam walking around so that she could see everything that he was doing so that she could keep tabs. No, Boaz knew exactly what to do, and he knew how to do it. And so Ruth needed to just wait and trust that the man was going to do exactly what he said he would do. I'd like the praise team to come back up. Remember when the children of Israel were backed up against the Red Sea, an Egyptian army was closing in upon them. Moses commanded the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Then God gave the command to march in Exodus 14, 15, and they marched. There's a time to wait, there's a time to stand still, but when God says move, then it's a time to move. He says in Psalm 46, 10, be still and know that I am God. My question is, have you put yourself at the feet of the Lord of the harvest, and are you trusting him to work on your behalf? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, our Redeemer? Ladies and gentlemen, may I remind us all, and for those who do not know, mere religion does not teach you how to know and enjoy God, but Christianity does. Mere religion does not teach you that salvation is a gift, not something you earn, but Christianity does. Mere religion teaches people to try to be as good as they can to earn a place in heaven. But it does not teach you that the infinite holiness of God is such that you can never, ever be good enough to come into the presence of God on your own. But Christianity makes that clear. Our redemption is by grace alone, God's undeserved favor. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, who stepped out of eternity into the time, space, and history of man so that he, as man, could redeem man from the sins that we've committed against the Father. Jesus didn't just come to redeem us from our sins so that we can go to heaven when we die. He came to bring us into a right loving relationship with himself and with his Father. And if you've not already made the decision, he came so that you can do it today. You do not have to leave this place today in the same way you came. If you came into this place without a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus is standing waiting for you. You can come at his feet today and lay yourself before him and say, I want to be yours. I give myself to you. I trust what you have done on the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for every one of my sins. You are the Redeemer. And I'm asking you to redeem my life today. If you have not done that, right where you're sitting, you can pray that in your heart right now. You can let it be known that you are trusting the Lord. You can say to him, I know that I can never do anything to earn a right place before you. But I'm so grateful that you sent your only begotten Son as the Redeemer who redeems us from our sins to redeem my soul. And I give myself to you today.